Good morning. Ask you to find your seats. Pastor Rob Dykes needs a break, so he said you're probably tired of his face, so he said you can go ahead and begin the next session. And so that's what I'm doing. We're going to go ahead and begin. I believe I have an hour, and after that, I think it's time for lunch, right? Yeah? Oh, after that, it's time for singing, so don't leave when I'm done. I apologize. So you get what you pay for up here. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look into our my third session, yours. I don't know what session we're up for you, but like 17 or 18. So hang with us, guys. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we look to you again through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would enable us by your Holy Spirit to have the mind of our Savior, that we would view this world rightly, that we would conduct ourselves with honor in this present evil generation, that we would walk with humility and with courage, and that especially as we consider these weighty things this morning, that you'd give us keen minds. Lord, we do pray especially you'd make us wise as serpents, harmless as doves, that we would know that you send us out, our Lord Jesus has sent us out as sheep among wolves, but we can take heart because you, our Heavenly Father, have told us it is your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So Lord, help us to live in light of that great reality and help us now to feast upon the truths that we draw from your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Two passages for us to begin this morning. The first is one you've already heard twice from me. I'll read it again to you because to repeat, for me is not tedious, for you it is safe. Colossians 2. We'll read verses 6 through 10, and then I'll read a passage from the Old Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes, "By the inspiration of the Spirit, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." And before I read the Old Testament text, I want to remind you where I am, particularly in this passage before you. Session one, we spent our time opening up that word beware, where I was helping you to see the reality and some of the absurdities of what we call wokeness. Session two, last night, we were looking particularly at lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, looking at the tactics of these things, generally stated. I know it was necessarily kind of a broad brush situation. There's only so much we can do in the time allotted. This morning, what we're looking at is particularly that last phrase, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. And what you see there is Paul is setting in deliberate contrast the things that arise naturally from the world, the world's philosophies, and setting up against Jesus Christ. Who knows what most influential book was published exactly 100 years ago? Somebody needs to know this. Thank you, everybody. Clap for the man over there. Very good. Very good. Are you in the OPC? Ah, my man. I don't know where Carl Robbins is, but there we go. All right. He said Christianity and liberalism, and he's correct. Christianity and liberalism was published 100 years ago, written by J. Gresham Machen. It's not Gresham. Gresham Machen. He wrote a book, and his thesis of the book was that liberalism is not merely a competitor or an aberration of Christianity. It's an entirely different religion. And what he does in that book, and I would highly, highly, highly commend it to all of you, it's really required reading for good 21st century discipleship. What he points out, or what he does in that book, is he goes through every different area of systematic theology, essentially, and he says, this is what liberals believe, and then he just simply states, and this is what biblical Christianity believes. And in so doing, by the end of the book, he simply says, and he shows, look, these are two completely wholly different religions. And by holy, it was W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y, completely distinct, different religions. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to take those seven areas of systematic theology, and I'm going to set in deliberate contrast some of the underlying presuppositions and views and perspectives of what we could call generally wokeness, and then set them up against Christianity. We're also going to add an eighth category, I believe. It's an eighth category at the end relative to ethics. In each case, I'm going to be taking Christianity first and then putting wokeness second in contrast. But in the last, I'm going to flip it for a very particular reason, which I hope will not be lost upon you. Now, the Old Testament passage that I want to set before you to get our minds thinking in this way are those famous words of Elijah the prophet as he stood on Mount Carmel. You may remember that the people of Israel were in a very low condition. Ahab was one of the worst kings. Actually, it says he was the worst king, worse than everyone who had gone before him. He was seduced by that wicked woman Jezebel. He was a persecutor of God's people, and he was a worshiper of false gods. And Elijah, called by God, given courage by the Lord, went to the people. Remember, they called them to that great summit of that mountain. And Elijah came to all the people, 1 Kings 18:21, and he says, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" These are not things that had agreement with one another. "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." And the people answered him not a word. First question I want to deal with before we look into the topic here this morning is it proper to call something religious that is vehemently secularist? Is it proper to call something religious that is vehemently secularist? Well, what secularism is by definition is the approach, it's a humanistic approach to life and politics and everything that wants to push religion, particularly biblical religion, to the very margins of society, if not eradicate it altogether. But what I spoke about recently, actually, in a county GOP meeting not too long ago in my area, was the myth of secularism. That secularism is, in fact, a religious ideology. And I quoted earlier from Guillaume Groen van Prinster, that Dutch historian, and here's something he says: "Deep-seated religious commitments, whether true or false, pervade all the domains of human life, not just theology and worship, but no less thinking, enacting, scholarship and education, business and ethics, public policy and lawmaking. In each, capital G, God is served, or a lowercase g, God, that takes God's place." I want you to hear that one more time. In each, in every realm, either God is served or a little g god that takes God's place. And he argued that the ruthlessness of the leaders in the Reign of Terror in France that led to the French Revolution were acting, quote, "in loyalty to their faith, their belief, their worldview, the conviction of their heart." On the same ground, he defines rationalism, which grants supremacy to human reason, trumping even divine revelation, not just as an intellectual error, but as a form of religious idolatry. The topic before us this morning is identify. We want to open up, to dissect wokeness as a false religion, because that is exactly what it is. And it is the false Canaanite religion of our day. Let me give one more comment here about this, and I need to qualify this in some very significant ways, especially at a Christian worldview conference. Perhaps you've talked to somebody who's identifies as a trans person or a homosexual person. Oftentimes, the response when you challenge their fundamental views about themselves is great anger. There's a reason that some of these things are being actually illegalized in various countries. There's the suppression of a counter-narrative. But I want you to understand something about the stakes of what we're facing when we talk about wokeness as a false religion. Now, this is where I need to qualify. It is utterly impossible for any shred of evidence to be presented that disproves the God of the Bible. God is. God cannot be refuted. His word needs no external support. It bears self-authenticating authority. Okay, I want to precur everything by saying that. But for the sake of understanding the high stakes of our situation, I want you to think of it in this way. Hypothetically, imagine if someone were able to present to you convincing and compelling evidence that God is not true, that his word is not true, and that Jesus Christ was not the incarnate Son of God, did not die, and did not rise again from the dead. Hypothetically, If that were presented to you, what would it do to you? What would it do to your outlook? What would it do to your understanding of yourself, your understanding of the world in which you live? Hypothetically speaking, what it would do is it would bring the entire thing crashing down. Everything that you believe is wrong. I want you to understand, hypothetically in that situation, that's actually what's happening when you come to somebody who has embraced this kind of identity about themselves, and you say everything, not necessarily like this in the first sentence, but you basically bring them to the conclusion that if they agree with you, everything they believe about themselves is wrong. The way they view the world is wrong. The way they think about God is wrong. That does bring someone who's already in an identity crisis to another identity crisis. That's the stakes. Those are the stakes of this discussion. And I really want you to understand that. And that is why when I was asked last night about how do you engage with these kinds of things, that's one of the reasons you need to do so with great seriousness, but also great compassion, because the Proverbs say that the wicked, they walk in deep darkness. They don't know those things over which they stumble. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that grows ever brighter under the perfect day. You need to learn how to bring light to people who are blind, trusting in the Holy Spirit to render that effectual. Patrick Fairburn says, nothing can effectually arrest this kind of fall, but that grace of God which brings salvation and carries the affections of the soul upwards to the things which are not seen and which are eternal. So we can do this with the hope, believing in a sovereign God of grace. So with those things in mind, let's walk through these different categories. The first is prolegomena. And what that means is we establish basically our understanding of how do we know things. Prolegomena in systematic theology is talking about how do we believe about revelation, about knowledge. It's our doctrine of Scripture, these kinds of things. What is the prolegomena of Christianity? Well, we believe that Christianity is objective and knowable. First of all, because the source of truth is God himself, particularly revealed in his word. Cornelius van Til, a famous also Dutch theologian and philosopher and apologetics professor, he wrote, fundamental to everything orthodox is the presupposition of the antecedent self-existence of God. What that means is the floorboards upon which we live, the ground upon which we stand, it presupposes that before all things, antecedent, is the self-existence of God. He is. Have any of you seen the terrible movie Noah that was made somewhat recent years? Have you seen that? I wonder if any of you remember how that movie begins, Russell Crowe impersonating. I only watched it because I was teaching a Bible study on Genesis and some of my kids had watched it, so I needed to figure out the stupidity they were putting into their minds. But it actually begins, in the beginning, there was nothing. That is a deliberate denial of the antecedent self-existence of God. Now, Van Til says that fundamental to everything orthodox is the presupposition of the antecedent self-existence of God and of his infusible revelation of himself to the man, to man in the Bible. God is who he says he is, friends. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28 says, and now, O Lord God, David prays, you are God, your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. God has given us this knowledge in his word. He has incarnated this truth in his Son. His Son has exegeted the Father to us. And so when we talk about the fact of truth, it is objective, it is unchanging, it is knowable, it is real. That's Christianity's starting point. When we talk about this competing ideology called that we are referring for this conference called wokeness, over and against the objective and knowable quality of truth in the Christian faith, it is subjective and unknowable. We talked a little bit about this yesterday, but the subjectivity, all truth being based upon yourself, my truth, my lived experience, it makes it almost impossible to know really anything. Nancy Piercy, who has written critically of this movement, says, truth has been redefined as a social construction so that every community has its own view of truth based on its experience and perspective, which cannot be judged by anyone outside that community. Now imagine what that does to us. if one community has this view of truth, that community has that view of truth, nobody has really any ultimate authority, who's right? Who's right? And even that question now is accused of being white, because we're actually looking for something objective and knowable. Friends, the problem is when we get into this world of subjectivity, all that really matters is feelings. And this is a dangerous road. Let me show you how dangerous this is. There was a professor named John Corvino. He's a professor at Wayne State University. He has been working, teaching and working, to replace, in terms of criminal code, to work to replace material harm with dignitary harm. Do you know what that means? That means he wants people to be criminally prosecuted, not because they broke into my house and stole my stuff, but because I said they're wrong, and it hurt their feelings. It was emotionally traumatic. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing for a legal standard of prosecution. Another aspect of this in the woke world is something called standpoint epistemology. I'm giving you some terms. They're weird terms. They talk about weird concepts, but they're very important for you to know about, because sometimes you're going to be confronted with things, like, why is that, or why is this person saying that? I'm hopefully giving you a little bit of a decoder ring for our woke culture in which you live. Standpoint epistemology, Scott David Allen in his book, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice, he says standpoint epistemology makes three claims. First, that knowledge is socially situated. We've already kind of talked about it. Knowledge is completely subjective, socially situated. Secondly, standpoint epistemology claims that marginalized groups have the advantage of perspective, spotting biases that the dominant group cannot see. Standpoint epistemology means this. We can actually acquire knowledge, true, real knowledge, even though that's an absurdity in their own mindset, by the lived experience that we have, particularly as those who are oppressed. And what that does is it means that if I'm standing on a stage speaking about something, the fact that I'm a white, male, heterosexual Christian gives me a lighter moral weight, less moral weight in the words that I say because of me, because it's coming from me subjectively. But because of the principle of intersectionality, where there are people whose lives intersect with various ways of oppression, I'm telling you this as an extreme example, the way our society is functioning. Because I'm a white, male, heterosexual Christian telling you something, I would be given far less weight in the public eye than a black, transgender woman who's in a wheelchair and fat. Because she happens, or he happens, or whoever that is, happens to be in multiple intersecting categories of oppression. It doesn't matter what the Word of God says. It matters what the new way of finding knowledge says. Do you see how ludicrous this is? It destroys the ability to know things. One writer named Alexis Shotwell says, focusing on propositional knowledge, this is from a bad perspective, just so you know, so listen to what this person says, focusing on propositional knowledge as though it is the only form of knowing worth considering is itself a form of epistemic injustice. That means injustice of knowledge. Such a form neglects epistemic resources that help oppressed people craft more just worlds. I want you to understand something about this, that what stands behind the Christian view of truth is God himself, and God is holy, and God is pure, and God is good. And what stands behind, or who stands behind, this kind of lunacy are very evil, wicked people. We've heard a lot from Mr. Campbell about, I was just living out my truth. I thought he was named Mr. Campbell. Anyway, he set me straight last night. We've learned a lot about Marx from him. I looked up Karl Marx, actually, and read a little bit more on his biography. Karl Marx was a very wicked man, not just socially, but sexually. He, oddly enough, he had a mistress with whom he had a child, and then he covered up that reality because of the harm it would bring him, and he never paid her, you know, comrade. He didn't take care of her. He was a wicked, wicked man. Marx is behind these thoughts. Hegel is behind these things. Modern philosophers, the prophets of this false ideology, are behind these things. And I mentioned yesterday about the three founders of the Black Lives Matter movement, Alicia Garza, Patrice Cullors, and Opal Tometi. You do need to understand that these three women are also, they're living high off of the proceeds that they've made off of this movement. But they are all lesbians. They are all animistic witches. If you don't believe me, you can look up, if you can still find it, it hasn't been censored. I watched a video of these three women standing in a crowd of people, and they were actually calling out the names of their own so-called martyrs, these people who've been killed by white supremacy, and they were pouring out drink libations as they professed their names, because they were trying to channel their animistic influence to further their cause. Friends, this is the source of what we're facing. It's a false religion. Let's move on to the second aspect of theology. Theology. That is the study of God proper. And may I just emphasize this? All theology ought to lead to devotion and doxology. If you're studying God and it's not driving you to holiness and not driving you to a love of God and not driving you to a love of his people, you're wrong. You cannot study the God of grace and of glory and be left simply speculating for no really helpful purpose. What stands behind Christianity is the self-existent, glorious, triune God of glory, who in the beginning was, who spoke and things came to be, who is the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things, to whom belongs glory forever and ever. Amen. That God is creator. That God is sustainer. That God is the glorious and gracious covenanter. That God is the great condescending redeemer. That God is judge. That's the God you need to learn to know and to love and to follow. This is the God who stands in back of the true Christian faith. But in the woke false religion, who is God? You see, people have been made to know innately, because they're image bearers. They have what is called, that many writers have called, Calvin refers to as the sensus divinitatis. You have a sense of deity, not in yourself, but you know as a creature, God is intertwined into your very being, that the knowledge that there is a God. And so men and women know that there's something greater than themselves. And if you do not turn to the true God of the Bible, and if you do not turn to the pantheon of paganism, what you will turn to in the secular state is statism. The state is God. And that's what actually stands behind. We're going to talk more about this later. But people are made to look, as they look for something higher, they look then ultimately to the state to provide that protection, the state to provide provision, the state to provide all the enforcement of what they perceive to be the great moral ills in our day. And I'm going to talk more about this on Friday morning, just to give you a heads up. This is one of the reasons why the militant Marxist statist secularists are so vehement to fill political positions of influence. And let me give you a warning and perhaps give you all an encouragement, particularly you young men, as you think about living in this world. These people will fill the vacuums left by Christians who think it's their duty to retreat from the public square. Did you hear what I'm saying? If you think that it's pious and godly to retreat from the public square, guess who's going to fill those positions? The Marxists who want to redistribute your resources. Just take that to heart next time you said that, well, this is separation of religion, of church and state. No, Thomas Jefferson said, nope, what I don't want is the federal government legislating as Jehovah in the church. There's a wall between church and state. It's a wall so that the state doesn't come in and rule the church, not a wall that says Christians may not come into the state. And let me tell you, Thomas Jefferson was no Christian. That's a bit of a pet peeve. The state is God in the woke religion, and therefore it is necessarily materialistic and secularist, though not irreligious. Thirdly, anthropology, that is our study of man. What do we believe about men? Fundamentally, universally, which you may remember, that postmodern critical theorist thought denies both the individual and the universal. So this universal aspect, this universal commonality is removed from discourse. We believe, you must believe, that man is created in the image of God. Man is created knowledge with knowledge and righteousness and holiness with dominion over the creatures. That knowledge is greatly marred into a culpable ignorance because of the fall. Holiness is completely corrupted because of the fall. Holiness is removed. Knowledge, righteousness. Righteousness is depraved as well. But as image bearers, you are body, soul, creatures. Every single person, no matter how degraded, is a body, soul, creature created to know and serve God in his presence. That's my definition, by the way, of what it means to be an image bearer. You are a body, soul, creature made to know and serve God in his presence. Every single person is that. You are male or female with indelible qualities of existence, not assigned at birth, but bestowed by God. We must believe these things. And when we talk about anthropology, we start there that all men are image bearers, but also we recognize that as image bearers, as rational, moral creatures, we have sinned and fallen and rebelled against God, which we've heard about already, how Adam has plunged us into a state of sin and misery. This brings about this prospect of total depravity. And let me teach you something about total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that every single unregenerate person is functionally as evil as they could possibly be. Blessedly so. However, what it does mean, total depravity means it's extensive. It means that sin has affected every single faculty of what it means to be human being. There is a tremendous effect, therefore, morally to the unregenerate condition. There is a positive hatred for light. Here's what Van Til says again. Since God's face appears in every fact of the universe, they, that is the unregenerate person, the fallen or unbelieving person, they oppose God's revelation everywhere. They do not want to see the facts of nature, for they are what they are. They do not want to see themselves for what they are. Therefore, they assume the non-createdness of themselves and of the facts and of the laws of nature round about them. This is the elongated process of suppressing the truth. How? In unrighteousness. This is also why people are so frustrated and angry. Have you ever been to a swimming pool or to the beach and taken a ball and tried to hold it underwater? It's very difficult. But imagine your entire life spent, consciously or subconsciously, seeking to take the glory of the light of God and stuffing it down under your sins. There's no peace for the wicked. We need to understand that's the ultimate problem. It's not an intellectual deficiency. It's not material poverty. It's spiritual bankruptcy. That is the fundamental problem of the fallen person. One writer says, the non-Christian opposition to the truth about God or the gospel does not arise from legitimate intellectual problems with the faith, but ultimately from a rebellious and rationalizing heart. This is why I'm thankful for some who have been what's called an evidentialist apologetics. They want to come up with good facts and things, and sometimes it's helpful. But ultimately, it's not a matter of saying, hey, I have more facts that disprove your view than you do. No, the fact is they need the gospel. This is why in evangelism, friends, when you're telling other people of Christ, you need not really worry so much, is this going to offend them? Tell people of Jesus Christ, believing that the Holy Spirit can and does use that to bring people into the light. That's ultimately what they need. Also, if you don't convince the person you're talking to because they have this objection or that objection, it's not the end of the world. Sow the seed of the word, and what is the promise as we send the word of God forth? It never returns void. Paul says that we bring the fragrance of Christ to every place, preachers in particular, all Christians in general, and to some we are the fragrance of life unto life. Blessed be God for those of you who have smelled the fragrance of life. But to others, what does he say? We're a fragrance of death unto death. That's the mystery of election and reprobation. We don't puzzle out that ministry. We simply seek to diffuse the fragrance of Jesus Christ. That's what changes the fallen heart. Anthropology, I got a little ahead of myself because I'm a preacher there. Anthropology, we believe from the Christian perspective, man is a moral creature made in the image of God, accountable to him, called to serve him, but in Adam he has fallen. What is the woke or the unbelieving present day Canaanite Baal worshiping social religion? What do they believe about man? Well, first of all, man itself is a man-centered term, so we don't really use it anymore, do we? Humans, peoples, upright persons, birthing persons, nursing persons, whatever we call them now, man, persons, are either an oppressed or oppressive being, not creature, identified with groups. That's what man is. A high-functioning animal. Identity is socially constructed. The individual is lost within the group, and the group is sovereign. Ideological social justice, Jordan Peterson says, denies the existence of the individual, and it claims that all you are is an avatar of your group's interests. Male and female itself, which is inherent to being an image bearer in this common mind today are social constructs. Have you heard the difference between being sex and gender? Have you heard the difference here? Early feminists, second wave feminists, what they call them. I think all feminism is just bad, but we can talk about that later. Sex is the coat hanger, and gender is the coat that gets on the hanger. And so sex is what you are assigned at birth. It's kind of biologically connected, but what you hang on it can change. That's why in the common mind, gender is fluid. It can change day to day. It's a terrible thing, and these kinds of sins are affecting everything. Now, the Christian view believes in an original sin, but so does the woke view. Do you know what the original sin is in the woke mind? The original sin now is whiteness or privilege. I don't have time to go into that, so somebody asked me for tonight, the Q&A, what do I think about privilege and how we should think about it? But the problem is, the great original sin in the woke mind is being a white, male, heteronormative Christian because you have privilege. And that privilege needs to be sought out and eradicated and abolished. And here's the stakes. We believe that sin needs to be sought out, eradicated, and mortified, don't we? You see, there's a consistency. There's a contrast. Original sin is a serious thing. It needs to be dealt with. And whether you think it's actual sin or whether you think it's privilege and whiteness, there's going to be a vehemence about it. It's a very, very serious consideration. Fourthly, Christology. Christology. What do we believe about Christ? What do we believe about the Messiah? We believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man. We believe in the incarnation. The Bible teaches us very clearly that there is an eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father was not incarnate. The Spirit was not incarnate. The Son, in his glorious willingness to do what the Father asks him to do, freely taking upon himself that office, being given the office of mediator, he comes. He is incarnate. Thomas Brooks, in his wonderful book, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, says that for an angel to become a worm, or for a star to become a wandering atom, would have been no greater condescension than Jesus, the Son of God, coming in human flesh. We believe in the God-man, the divine one, coming to us, drawing near to man in faithfulness and in mercy, delivering from sin and raising people up to the newness of life, freely and wondrously giving his Holy Spirit, then to give us the strength to do what we can never do in ourselves. This is the doctrine of Christ for which we must live and for which we must be willing, friends, to die, holding fast to this great truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in love to him and through faith in him, enabling sinners to live with a redeemed God consciousness. When we learn to think of God, we learn to hate what he hates and love what he loves. But tragically, and in diametric opposites, wokeness believes ultimately that man is God. They believe as man is supreme. Man is his redeemer. We've already talked about the state as God. We're going to come back to that. But when we think of the redeemer, what needs to happen is man must deliver himself. This can only bring about the exact opposite of what Jesus says. When Jesus is described by the Apostle Paul that he himself is our peace, we learn that from Jesus Christ, from outside of ourselves, comes the one who is able to subdue our rebel wills and teach us not only to live in a reconciled condition with God, but actually with one another. But when man seeks to pull himself up, as the woke ideology tells us to do, all you can actually have is continued strife and continued division. Man must be the savior, and then man collectively in the state must be the savior to liberate from cultural forms of oppression. But this can only lead to more division and more contention. For as I said earlier, the Bible says there is no peace for the wicked. He's like the raging sea. So where Jesus Christ delivers and transforms, teaching us to love that which is good and hate that which is evil, when man is God, man must look to the state to deliver and transform, to mandate and enforce, often calling good evil and evil good. And friends, you need to understand something. Let's keep this in your minds for when we get to the last part, when we get to ethics. The state has no power to transform. The state has no power to change the heart, but simply raw power of coercion. Soteriology. What do we mean by soteriology? That is the study of salvation. Another way of saying that is, how does God save sinners? There's a book out there. It might still be there. It's also one of the must-read books in your life by John Murray called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. You really ought to get that if you're in high school or college. I've already brought my young men through it at Heritage. I'll be doing it again sometime. Christianity teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished salvation. That is, he has done everything necessary for the salvation of man. And then in his free grace, that salvation is applied, that is brought to bear and brought into saving possession to the one who receives him by faith. Atonement comes from outside of ourselves. God is the one who mercifully provides the Lamb. We heard that wonderful call to worship last night from Revelation 5. The worthy one. The Lamb slain, as it were, before the foundation of the world. That one who was the incarnate, suffering, dying, resurrecting Son, redeeming sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. That salvation, everything is accomplished. And all you do is receive it by faith and live by faith. Again, this is what the Apostle Paul writes. He himself is our peace, Jesus. This is Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 18. Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, that is Jew and Gentile, thus making peace. It says later, he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and those who are near, for through Christ, through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. How does that salvation that Jesus has accomplished, how does it come into saving possession of any of you here? It begins with the initiation of God, what Pastor Robin said yesterday. God comes to you and he calls. He calls first. It comes externally through the preaching of the word. It comes through those times where perhaps you were confronted by your parents with the word. It comes with those witnessing who are sowing out the word. And that is the external call. And to some, God savingly and sovereignly then gives what is called the internal or effectual call, where the Spirit makes those seeds of the word sprout to life. It makes a cold, dead heart come to life, removing a heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh. This is what God does. And it's not mechanical. It brings you into conversion where by faith and through repentance, you're coming into the light and you actually are united to Jesus Christ in a mystical but real way. And friends, if you're in union with Jesus, I hope you're memorizing the Shorter Catechism. You memorize the different benefits that we have from him, justification, adoption, sanctification, and all the benefits that either accompany or flow from them. They're wonderful, wonderful things. But have you considered, friends, to be justified, to be regarded not as a legal fiction, but as a divine actuality? In sight of God, you are legally righteous, not merely washed and naked, but forgiven and covered in the actual, active, true righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity offers. Not then, as my professor Dr. Wilborn would said, not merely only then in the courtroom of justification, but then God brings you into the living room by way of his adoption. What judge could do such a thing in human courts? Who could actually deal with the sins of an offender, forgive him? What judge would then bring him into his home and adopt him as a son? That's what God has done. And then from the family room, you learn to live in the family culture where the image of the Father is being impressed upon you and the image of the Son is being formed in you as you live by the Holy Spirit all the way to glory. This is the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished and that God, the triune God, applies to each and every person who comes to Jesus in faith. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's kind of an understatement. But if we believe in salvation by grace through faith, what is the counter opposite in this sad, woke, worldly, false religion? It's not salvation by grace through faith, but education of groups through force. What kind of redemption does the woke ideology offer? I'll just put it this way. Bodhi Bauckham in his book, Fault Lines, page 67, as he's focusing particularly on critical race theory, one of the branches of wokeness which we'll consider tomorrow. He says this, in case you're wondering about its soteriology, critical race theory, there isn't one. Anti-racism offers no salvation, only perpetual penance in an effort to battle an incurable disease. And so while the call of the Christian life is to rest in Jesus Christ and to run in union with Jesus Christ, the call of wokeness is to activism. Constant pressure of propaganda and indoctrination. The conversion is by bringing people away from the truth and then filling their heads and minds with lies, pushing reason far to the fringes in every stream of life, and then destroying generation after generation. There's no repentance. There's no forgiveness. There's only continual work after work after work. It's hyper-individualistic. The focus is upon self. What can I gratify myself with? How can I actualize myself? I mentioned earlier the problems in San Francisco happening right now where they're trying to legislate racial reparations. And that gentleman who said that America must pay its sin debt. To whom is that debt owed? Do you see the arrogance? Because he's actually saying it's owed to me. Your debt is owed to God. Your debt is owed to God. And I promise you, if you spend your life trying to pay that debt to yourself or to others, you will have the most miserable life now and one to come in the everlasting age. So while Jesus Christ offers salvation by grace through faith in him alone, here's what the alternative is. Work yourself, go make bricks without straw, and then go to hell once you're done. Ecclesiology. I really appreciate what Dr. LaGates had to say about the blessing of humanity, about the second greatest blessing being that of other people. James Bannerman, in his book, The Church of Christ, talks about how God made man a social creature. We remember that, right? It's not good for man to be alone. So that's why, for example, solitary confinement is such a brutal punishment. Man is made to be with other people, to be in communion with his God and with his fellow man. This is one of the wonderful fruits of redemption. God makes it possible for people to live together with some joy and peace and prosperity. And this is why the doctrine of the church is so very important. We have a doctrine of the church, and logically you should see, as we talk about theology, I know I'm putting a lot on you, so just try to pick up some of it. But you should see there's a logical connection from studying Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, studying soteriology, how that salvation comes into our possession, and then studying ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Once people come into possession of salvation, where do they go? They go to Christ's church, not as a savior, but as the society of those who are building up one another unto glory. You see, the church is a society purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, in which the diversities of men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles, from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, has been called to live in the purchased unity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what ought to characterize the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a society of grace. It is to be a society that is ordered. Read 1 Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, I'm writing these things so that you might know how you conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. The church is to be a society, if nothing else, that is offering to God holy worship. That's the primary focus of the church, a worshiping institution. Not a humanitarian institution. Do you know why? The most beneficial humanitarian exercise to do is to point humans to God and to worship God. And then, yes, you love your fellow man. The church is to be marked by people who are living lives of spirit-enabled righteousness, not being conformed to the present evil age, but being conformed by the image of Christ. And the church is therefore to be, the witness to the great offers of mercy and repentance, the freedom of forgiveness, the blessed correction of discipline. Let me pause there for a moment. I was talking to my brothers, Rob and Stephen, Pastor Rob and Pastor Stephen, about discipline. It is very difficult as pastors to carry out discipline in the church, not only because of the burdens for people that we love, but also when it comes to bear, sometimes people just, they get ready to fight. And I want to encourage you all with something. At least in the OPC, our fifth membership vow says that you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, and the promise is to submit in the Lord to its government, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life. And what that question is telling you to commit to promise, is that when your elders come to you, and they tell you by the word of God and in the spirit of Christ, listen, friend, listen, little brother, little sister, whoever you might be, listen, you're not thinking the right way here. You're not acting the right way here. Please promise to do this. Listen. Don't stiffen your neck. Don't harden your heart. Recognize your elders want to give a good account for you. We don't want to groan over you. Paul says in Hebrews 13, that wouldn't be good for you. So just humble yourself. Recognize the blessing of the church. Live in that. Be built up in that. Be discipled. Be filled with the good things, the wholesome words of Jesus Christ. But man is a social creature. God calls us to the society of the church. What does wokeness call you to? What wokeness offers you is the world, the harlot of Babylon. That entity that the book of Revelation sets forth to us as being in league with the state, where there's not a spiritual blood-bought unity, but there is a coerced uniformity, where there's always the tendency toward the monolithic, where you must conform to the dictums of the woke theories enforced ideally by the state. And we've already talked about the fact that in this system, there is no forgiveness, there is no grace, there is no mercy. You can only be continued to be indoctrinated by its false ideologies, learning its new language, which we've already talked about already, learning its catechetical process, learning its own false sacramental rites. And do you know what the sacrament of wokeness is these days? Gene Edward Veith talks about this in his book, Post-Christian. Do you know what it is? It's abortion. It's remarkable. Child sacrifice, offering up the fruit of the womb to Moloch. That's the church. It's the harlot of the world. Community of the world. Well, what's the eschatology? Seventhly, in Christianity, what we are doing is we are looking forward as Abraham did to that city whose builder and maker is God, whose foundations are in the heavens. We look forward to the ultimate and inevitable triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live with a confidence that Jesus Christ has given us, that every single person who comes to me by faith, though he die, yet shall he live. We live knowing that we will be pilgrims and aliens in this world, but we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let me just ask you, is that the desire of your heart here this morning? Do you long for that place where righteousness dwells, where there's no more sun or moon, no more climate change debates, but the Lord God Almighty is its lamp and the Lamb, and the nations will walk in its light? Is that your desire? Let it be your desire, and if it is, Peter goes on to say, if this is your hope, how much more then ought you to live holy, godly, and upright lives in this present age? You see, no Christian, this is why I told you earlier about the black pill road. This is why I don't go down that road. There is no place, my good friend Peter Van Dudoort says, there's no place, he's an OPC minister in Greenville, South Carolina, for the third time, there is no place in the Christian life for cynicism. There's no place. We have a hope, which is an anchor of the soul that goes behind the veil into the very presence of Almighty God. We always have hope. We look forward to the realization of all of the promises. And let me tell you, if you die looking to those promises and not receiving the things that he has promised, you will die as all the saints who have gone before us have died. They all died looking forward to it, but we have much more to stand on having the fullness of Jesus given to us this side of the cross. But what is the great hope, if I can even call it that, of the woke religion? It's the hope of an earthly utopia, building the city of man. Augustine set out that paradigm many years ago, the city of God being built, that holy Jerusalem, in the city of man, epitomized in his day by Rome, which would come crumbling down and falling down. This is why I think you will find such a ravenous, insatiable lust in the woke revolutionaries. Because revolution is the only means to that end of their utopia. It is the end for which many of these blind people strive with more zeal, wicked as it is, sadly, with more zeal and persistence than many of us, probably maybe all of us, have done in striving for the kingdom of God. That's what they're longing for. but they're chasing clouds. They're trying, as one writer says, they're trying to quench their thirst by opening their mouths and breathing air. It's impossible. And so their insatiable lust will always remain unsatisfied. And this is why we need soberly to sing the Psalms, read the Psalms, remember these things. Here's what Psalm 17 says as we're drawing here to a close, verses 13 through 15. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. But as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That needs to be the hope of the Christian. Well, finally, let's talk a little bit about ethics. And this is where I'd like to focus on the woke ethic first. One thing I need you to understand, and this is a dangerous part, I told you earlier about standpoint epistemology, that based on various levels of oppression, these people are giving more moral weight in the world of discourse. That also is extended to the ethical road, because I believe that what we're seeing also is that not only are they given more moral weight in the epistemological realm, but they're given more moral latitude in the ethical realm. And they can claim, well, it's because of this pent-up aggression or that pent-up oppressions. The fact is, what wokeness is, what the ethic is legally enforced compliance. You must obey the state. And this is where the satanic and Marxist underpinnings come through. Because it is a godless system, because it's destroying the objective, because there's no infallibility of revelation, because it is humanistic and materialistic in its view of man and utterly denies the glory of Christ, it is devoid of any system of salvation by grace. There's no real conversion through grace, but only through deceit and through force. It only offers the communion of the state. And it's looking for and longing for the inevitably unattainable earthly utopia of Babel. Because of all of these things, it will always be frustrated. And for all of its rhetoric about liberation and being anti-slave and anti-racist and equality and freedom and democracy, and when they say freedom and democracy, they mean communism and bondage, they're completely enslaved. They're enslaved to the lust of their flesh. They're enslaved to the tyranny of Satan. They're enslaved to that terrible life where hope is only realized in this life only. And ultimately, and this is the takeaway I want you to have, and you'll recognize that this is true the more and more you think and interact with this, this is a completely legalistic system. It's completely legalistic in its outlook. Let me give you an example. I was struck last several years, when you have, all of us had to go through it in one way or another, you had the unleashing of all of these mandates, vaccine mandates, mask mandates, church need to do that kind of things and all that. And we were living under what Van Til said we would live under if we gave into the tyranny of the experts. It's such a thing. But what I saw is many, even within the church and in our nation and the world, almost eagerly and desperately receiving and allowing endless intrusions and removals of liberty in the name of safety and under the guise of love to neighbor. Now, it's interesting that these same kinds of people, and let's narrow our discussion to the church, these same kinds of people who are so vehement, you must mask up, as an illustration, these same kinds of people, you go to them and say, you know, I think that the fourth commandment is still relevant today and that we should probably be more careful in our view of the Lord's Day. And you know what I'm often charged with when I say something like that? Legalist! It's an interesting thing, and it brings to bear the question of obedience. You obey the ones you love and trust when you see that there is a benefit for you. And the question is the instinctive obedience to the state, because you love and trust the state and you're afraid of the state's disciplines. Now, we ought to be if we're doing evil. But when we think of God, do we want to obey him because of our love to him, our desire to follow after his ways, seeing that he himself is good and he is righteous? Friends, I'm telling you, this system is one that is entirely and exhaustively legalistic, and it is natural man's religion. Some of the old writers, Thomas Boston would say this, John Bunyan would say this, I think Edward Fisher, who wrote The Marrow of Modern Divinity, says this, that we all have this natural inclination, he says, to Adam the first, the covenant of works, obedience to earn or to maintain salvation. And this is what the second Adam takes away. And this is why the ethic of Christianity, over and against the ethic of the woke religion, it is not that of legally enforced compliance, but of grace-enabled obedience. That's the ethic of grace. Talking about the Sabbath, Isaiah wrote in the Old Covenant, chapter 58, wonderful section. He says, if you just keep my day, if you'd stop trampling all over it, he says, here are the blessings. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of my father Jacob. You will delight yourself in the Lord. And let me emphasize this for you. He says, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken. He says, I'm giving you grace to obey. And when you obey, though you may suffer, oh, it will be a delightful thing. That's the ethic of grace. And when we obey the Lord, it's not so that we can avoid penalties or to avoid penalties of that or to avoid his lightning bolts that he throws from heaven at those who go out of line. That's not the motive. That's the motive of a slave. But we obey God because it glorifies him when people that he's made in his image actually walk in the fear of God. And then he accompanies that life with power from on high, giving the Spirit of the living God along with his word to be at work in you that you might live lives of love to him. I hope you've seen, again, if you can remember nothing else, then I'd ask you to remember this. The natural man's religion, the current Canaanite expression religion in our day today, wokeness, if you want to call it that, it's a false religion, and it is diametrically opposed to biblical Christianity. I hope I've proven that to you today in some small way. And John Calvin commenting on Colossians 2:8, the text we've opened up with, especially saying, don't be carried away through the philosophy of empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, and according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Here's what he says, and with this we will close. Here he says, Paul intimates accordingly that we who are the sheep of Christ rest in safety when we hold the unity of faith, while on the other hand, he likens the false apostles to plunderers that carry us away from the folds. He asked this question, would you then be reckoned as belonging to Christ's flock? Would you remain in his folds? Do not deviate a nail's breadth from purity of doctrine. For unquestionably Christ will act the part of the good shepherd by protecting us if we but hear his voice and reject those of strangers. Friends, a religious war is at our gates. It will not be solved by political maneuvering. We need a revival by the Holy Spirit who exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's to him that we will turn in our lecture tomorrow. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for a time to think about these things, and we pray that you'd give us clear and sharp minds, that we would be careful and mindful to live for the glory of Christ. Thank you for all that you've given to us in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.